Well, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 11. We'll be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. As we began chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus had departed from Galilee. He was going to Jerusalem, 70 miles to the south. He traveled through Perea to the east of the Jordan River, and he did also spend some time to the west of the Jordan River, what they call in the news the West Bank. And large crowds were following him. It was the time of the Passover, so pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims from Galilee, were following Jesus, traveling to Jerusalem for the feast. And last Lord's Day, we saw that Jesus stopped in the town of Jericho, 15 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem in Judea, where two blind men cried out to him. And they used the terminology that the Jews use for Messiah, Son of David. They cried out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus called them to himself and spoke with them, and he restored their sight. Now, chapter 11 of his gospel, Mark records Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Jesus had come to Jerusalem to be condemned to death by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes of the Jews, and to be handed over to the Romans to be tortured and murdered on a cross. Now, this is one of two incidents in the New Testament that are recorded in all four Gospels, the other being the feeding of the 5,000 with just a couple of loaves and a few fish. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in their Gospels, have all made it clear that Jesus knew when he came to Jerusalem, he was going to be tortured and killed. He knew this was going to happen. But this was why he was going to Jerusalem. This is why he had come down from heaven and taken on flesh and become a man, so that he could die in the place of all those who would believe in him to atone for their sins. Now, that's the meaning of the death of Jesus on the cross. He came to fulfill the eternal plan and purpose of God. Now, of the four evangelists, only John tells us that Jesus did not go directly from Jericho to Jerusalem, that between the events in Jericho and his entry into Jerusalem, while the pilgrims that were following him from Galilee went straight on to Jerusalem, Jesus came to the small village of Bethany, 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. And John in his gospel provides some immediate context for what we're going to be reading about today. So you might want to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. There we learn that Mary and Martha, two friends of Jesus, had sent word to Jesus that his friend, their brother Lazarus, was ill. He was ill. Now, John 11, I'll just read a few of these verses. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said this. He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So Lazarus was allowed to die so that God might be glorified. Now, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, their brother. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. There was to be no question Lazarus had died. Then, verse 7, after he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again, notice what he says what the disciples say to him in verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're now going to go to Jerusalem again? It's John who recounted Jesus' visits to Jerusalem, remember, during his Galilean ministry. And we see here in John's gospel that Jesus had met with some fairly recent hostility in Judea. So he comes to Bethany first. There, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days and was in the tomb. And many of the Jews were there to console Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. And Jesus came and spoke to the sisters, and then he comes to the tomb. And he looks at the tomb. And what he's looking upon is death, the ravages of sin. And what did he do? He wept. When Jesus looked upon the ravages of sin, he wept. Sin made him weep. Unbelief made him grieve. He told them to remove the stone. John 11:41. So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of these people standing here, I said it. I prayed to you so that they may believe that you sent me." He's showing us here the purpose of his miracles, that people would know that he was sent by God and that people would believe the message he brought, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and we must repent and believe in him, was true. Verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Lazarus lived again. And word of Jesus' raising of Lazarus quickly spread, as you might imagine. Imagine if somebody did this here in town, went up to the cemetery and called somebody to come out of the tomb. Well, Jesus, of course, has authority and power over life and death. He could do this. Many were amazed, we're told, and wondered, who might this man be? John 11:45, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. They were angry. The Jewish religious leaders were angry. They were fearful. John tells us they responded to the raising of Lazarus this way, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests, the Pharisees, convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? This man's performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." So, look down to verse 53 in John 11. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. And then down to verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. So they've got a warrant out for his arrest as he's coming into Jerusalem. He knew, Jesus did, that as the result of his raising of Lazarus, the crowds were going to be very enthusiastic. News was going to spread, and it did. And that the excitement of the crowds was going to incite the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. So they would be motivated by their own sinful desires to carry out their plot of murder against him. Now, John also tells us in chapter 11, verse 54, then that Jesus for a short time withdrew into the country, a place called Ephraim. And understand, God had planned everything that was about to happen that week. And as we talked about earlier this morning, the appointed hour was on Friday, not that day. It wasn't yet time to arouse the crowd and the Jewish leaders. So he goes to this city of Ephraim, and then he comes back to Bethany, maybe that night, to the home of Mary and Martha. Now he's having dinner with Lazarus, who was dead when he first got there. They prepared supper for him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume, we're told, and anointed Jesus with it. And Jesus said, "She's done this to anoint me for my burial." It's clear he knew why he was there. Remember what he said in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down voluntarily." So John 12:9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. They came there, not for Jesus' sake only, but they wanted to see Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus is a guy who was dead. People wanted to see this guy. The chief priests, though, what did they do? They put out a warrant of arrest for Lazarus, too, because they decided to kill him as well. They didn't want any evidence of the divinity of Christ in their presence, in their city. Because on account of Lazarus, many were now believing in Jesus. And so the large crowd that had traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover also heard what had happened in Bethany. They're now in Jerusalem. And they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. John 12:18, many of them went out to meet him because they'd heard that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. But John tells us the anger of the Pharisees continued to rise. They see the people talking about Jesus, enthusiastic and excited about him, and they say, look, the whole world is going after him. We have to do something. That's some background now. Now Jesus was about to come to Jerusalem. Not to be made a king, not yet. He was coming to Jerusalem to be condemned to death by the Jewish rulers and to be delivered over to the Romans to be tortured, ridiculed, spit upon, humiliated, and executed on a cross. Understand this. This was all according to God's plan, but the Jewish rulers acted out of hate. They acted according to their own desires. And yet, as we read in Acts 2:22 and following, this was all according to God's predetermined plan and purpose to satisfy his wrath on the sins of all those that Christ had come to save. And you know who realized this that day in Jerusalem? Nobody. Just Christ. Nobody understands what's going on. So all four gospel writers included Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in their records of his earthly life and ministry. Now, we've had 10 chapters of Mark to this point, and those covered the first 30, 33 years of Jesus' life. Now these last 6 chapters of Mark are going to cover 1 week. First 20 chapters of Matthew cover Jesus' life up to this day. The last 8 chapters of Matthew cover just this 1 week. John's gospel, beginning in chapter 11 out of 21 chapters, the whole rest of his gospel covers this 1 week. This is the most important week in the history of humanity. Luke, similarly, a quarter of his gospel is devoted to this 1 week. So we turn now to Mark's account, chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now, this is either Bethpage or Bethany, the village where this colt is. And this colt has been set aside by God for this very purpose. No one ever sat upon it. Matthew tells us the colt was with its mother. So the donkey may have had to lead the colt. And Jesus says to the disciples, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. So they go into one of those 2 villages. They found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And then some of the bystanders, quite possibly the owners, said to them, what are you doing? Untying the colt. And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. The Lord has need of it. They gave them permission. Now, these owners may or may not have been friends of Jesus. They may have simply been divinely moved to respond to Jesus' request in this way. We're not told. We are told. This was a colt on which no one had ever sat. An unbroken colt. Clearly reserved by God for this use that day. Just as the tomb in which Jesus' body would be laid was a tomb in which no one had ever been laid. We have to understand, folks, there was nothing that was random. There was nothing that was unplanned about any of the events of that week. This was God's work to save us. Every detail had been planned by God in eternity past. We see this in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Now, he's riding in and being hailed as a king, as we're going to see. But he's a humble king. He's on a donkey, a colt. Now, should the Jews have expected God's king to come into Jerusalem in this way? They sure should have. Because this had been prophesied over 500 years earlier by the prophet Zechariah. Matthew, in his account, and quoting Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, reminded his primarily Jewish readers of that prophecy. Matthew 21, 4 tells us Jesus rode in on this colt to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Who but God could have that written more than 500 years before it happened? So the Messiah, long-awaited Messiah, was now going to appear and publicly reveal himself as Messiah, but not in royal attire, not in a royal coach, not with soldiers, not on a great war horse, not in a grand white chariot, but riding on a colt of a donkey, a beast of burden. And he wasn't riding up to a palace. He was riding into town in order to go to a cross on Calvary, just outside the city. You see what's happening here. The humble king is there. They're seeing something else, though. They believe this is the king who's promised, it seems. Verse 7 of Mark 11, they brought the colt to Jesus. And look what they did. They put their coats on it. And he sat on it. Now, why is he doing this? He had never entered any city before in this fashion. Because he's announcing who he is. And look at this. Verse 8, many spread their coats on the road. The coats. Others spread some leafy branches which had been cut from the fields. And then those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Words from Psalm 118 that spoke of Messiah. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's what they were looking for. Hosanna in the highest. So Matthew and Mark both speak of crowds, plural. Not one crowd, crowds, plural. That gathered that day. Matthew describes them as crowds going ahead of him and those who followed. There was a crowd from Bethany that had come from Bethany and followed Jesus into Jerusalem. There was the caravan of pilgrims that had followed him through Perea and Jericho and had come to Jerusalem for the Passover from Galilee. And then there was this crowd that had come out from the city of Jerusalem, the locals, upon hearing what? That Jesus had raised this man Lazarus from the dead and was now coming to the city. Oh, we've got to see the king is here finally. The throne of David's going to be reestablished. The Romans are going to be expelled. John tells us, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, that when Jesus approached Jerusalem, many of the pilgrims who came for Passover cut branches from palm trees. Now, John's the only one who mentions palm trees or palm branches. Luke makes no mention of palm branches or any other branches. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all write that some were spreading their coats on the road as he entered. But all these crowds, at least three different groups of crowds, came together in this one enormous throng with great excitement. Folks, they were so excited. They'd waited for at least 1,000 years for the kingdom of David. And for 500 years, there had been no king in Israel. actually 600 years. No king in Israel. Now, here he is. They're hailing Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, as the coming king of Israel. There could have been no more exciting day. You might want to imagine some inauguration days in this country. They thought, though, that this king was going to reestablish the throne of David. Luke 19:37, he tells us, as soon as Jesus was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they'd seen. They're praising him for the miracles. And they were shouting in the words from Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." John tells us, the crowds who had come for the feast began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." All citing this psalm, it was promised Messiah. Matthew 21:9, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the messianic title. "Hosanna in the highest." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." They thought the Messiah was here. And they were right, but they completely misunderstood. Now, in Mark's account is probably the clearest statement of what the people were expecting. We just read it. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Lost for 600 years. Hosanna in the highest. This is what they were looking for. Hosanna, by the way, is a transliteration of a Hebrew term that means, "Oh, save now, save us now." They didn't want saved from their sins, though. The crowds are hailing Jesus as Messiah, Son of David, the long-awaited King of Israel, who would save them from Roman rule. Jesus came as a king. He came to do the work that would lead to the establishment of his kingdom. But he wasn't what they expected. Despite all that Jesus had told them, many, including many of his closest followers, expected him to come into Jerusalem and now declare and establish his royal authority. That's what they were expecting. To restore the kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem, to expel the Romans. Even the 12 brethren did not understand the nature of his kingdom. Yet they did not understand the necessity of the cross. Because that's why he was there. They did not understand that Jesus would not receive his kingdom until he went to the cross. They perceived the kingdom of God as an earthly kingdom according to their own carnal desires. They were correct in proclaiming him as the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, as one sent to accomplish his purposes. And their acclamation of Jesus as Son of David rightly echoed the same cry that Bartimaeus and the other blind men had cried out to Jesus. They rightly called him Messiah. And in coming to Jerusalem in this manner, Jesus was declaring himself to be the Messiah, declaring himself to be a king. But he was not the kind of king they were anticipating or that they desired. He wasn't that kind of king. Neither his kingship nor his kingdom is political or earthly. It is not of this world, as those crowds mistakenly believed. So here they were in great celebration, but they were in great confusion. The kingdom which they proclaimed was one of their own imagination. They wanted a provider of their material needs. They wanted protection from foreigners. The daughter of Zion did not recognize him as who he truly is. That's really the story of this passage. He's the eternal Son of God incarnate, and they did not understand. They didn't understand the peace that he was about to accomplish that week. They were celebrating something, folks, that existed only in their imagination. And this caused Jesus to weep, as we'll see. What about us? What kind of king do we desire? Political king? Want a politician who'll fix all our problems, who'll make our lives in this world more to our liking? One who will crack down on the sins of others? Or do we want a king who'll save us from our own sins? Because that's our greatest need. What are we going to do about our sin? That's why he was there that week. We fall into the same errors they did when we put our trust and hope in some political ruler to save us from all that's wrong in the world. Because no mere man can do that. And Jesus didn't come to protect us against what's wrong in this world. He didn't come to protect us against all the unpleasantness of this life. He came to Jerusalem, not to sit on a throne, but to die on a cross for our sins. That's why he's there. He came to conquer the wages of sin. He came to conquer death itself. That's why he rose out of the grave. And then, after rising, then he would be raised to his throne, a heavenly throne, where he right now rules over the entire universe. This is a great lesson for us. We're not free to create a savior of our own liking, as they did, as so many regrettably do, even many in Christian churches today. This was the tragic mistake of those people in the crowds that day. They created a Messiah of their own design. And that, brethren, is idolatry. They were worshiping something other than God and his plan. They were worshiping a king that they hoped for, but who didn't exist. Now, what about those Pharisees and scribes? Luke and John both tell us that they were there in the midst of the celebrating crowds that day. They were still seeking to kill Jesus. John 12:19, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're not doing any good. Look, the whole world's going after him." They're arguing with each other. They have failed to suppress this Jesus movement. They hated Jesus. They resented this outpouring of praise on him. But in that moment, they didn't dare try to silence the people. So they asked Jesus to do it for them. Luke 19:39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them they shouldn't be saying these things." But Jesus said to them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." In other words, the salvation of God's elect, the reconciliation of his people to himself through the work of Christ the mediator was going to be accomplished that week. And he would be exalted by his Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And nothing could stop it. Nothing could stop it. The salvation of God's people in Christ had been decreed in eternity past, and they were powerless to do anything about it. Hallelujah. In the 4th century, the Roman church turned this event in which the Jews were celebrating something that was a figment of their imagination into a church holiday, a day to be celebrated. And to this day, many, maybe most evangelical churches have followed the practice of the Roman church. But Luke tells us that Jesus didn't look upon that day as a day of celebration, as a day to be celebrated. Yes, he was announcing himself as king. And yes, he was going to save us that week. But this outpouring of a false idea, in Jesus' eyes, this was one of the saddest days recorded in all of Scripture. And I'll read it in Jesus' words himself here. Hear the words of Luke chapter 19, verse 41. "When he approached Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city and wept over it. He knew the people were exalting a Messiah of their own imagination, and he wept because he knew they were rejecting who he truly is. This word rendered wept here means wept aloud, expressing uncontainable, audible grief. Audible weeping. Jesus wept audibly when he saw what was going on. He lamented their failure to recognize who he is, who he truly is. He wept and as he lamented their lost opportunity to receive him and believe in him. He wept over the judgment that was soon going to come upon them and upon the nation of Israel itself before that generation passed away. So as the city came into his view, Jesus, realizing that the praise that he had been receiving was misplaced, misdirected, and misguided, and was based on a total misunderstanding of who he is and why he was there and what he was about to do, he broke out in loud weeping. Our Lord cried out, Luke 19:42, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." That's why Jesus was weeping audibly. They didn't know the things which actually do make for peace. He was speaking of peace with God, of restoring sinners to a right relationship with our Creator. It was this, the restoration of sinners to God, to fellowship with Him. That was the reason that he came. It was that that he came to accomplish. And it was this that the sons of Jacob had failed to realize. And so he wept. He was deeply saddened by the people's misunderstanding of who he is and of his kingdom. And he wept as he thought about the judgment that was in store for Jerusalem for the great sin of rejecting him. As they were going to do in just a few days, they're cheering him this day. By Friday, they would be screaming, "Crucify! Crucify!" Before his eyes, Jesus saw this vision of Jerusalem, a city under siege, surrounded by Roman legions. The first century Jewish historian Josephus, writing around 75 AD, in the book Jewish Wars, later wrote of what happened in 70 AD, this vision that Jesus saw. He wrote this: "While the sanctuary was burning," and he was a witness, "while the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the loftiest of the towers and the portion of the wall enclosing the city on the west. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as though the city had never been inhabited." That was the magnitude of the destruction that took place in 70 AD. We look back, but Jesus was looking ahead to this as he's entering the city that day. He knew what lay ahead for them. The cause of this great destruction was their rejection of him, their murder of him, by the very people to whom he came. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. What was his message? Was it about restoring the throne of David? Of course not. From the very outset of Jesus' earthly ministry, he preached the coming of the kingdom of God. He preached repentance of sin and forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in him. He preached the absolute necessity of repentance, of living lives that demonstrate a love of God, a love of neighbor, a love of the brethren, the love even of our enemies. But like we were before Christ came to us, they were dull of hearing. They couldn't hear. They were unwilling to listen. And so, because of that, God's wrath was soon going to be poured out on that nation. And so Jesus wept that day over those events and what they portended for the day of judgment that was to come for Israel. So I find it difficult to see this as a day to be celebrated by us. One writer says this account is misnamed the triumphal entry. I think there's a lot of truth in what he says. You know, the text of the scripture doesn't call it triumphal entry. That's a heading that's put in there by editors to kind of help us find things in the Bible. Scriptures are inspired and inerrant. But I find it difficult to see this really as a triumphal entry into Jerusalem that day. Jesus was that day at the height of his popularity with the people. Crowds hailed him as the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel, but only because they had a false idea of who he was, who he is. They weren't cheering the Jesus we know who died for our sins. They were cheering somebody else that they desired. He's the King of all the universe, not just Israel or Jerusalem. And only 5 days later, many of those in that crowd were going to demand that he be crucified. And they realized he wasn't the kind of Messiah, that he wasn't going to be the king that they had expected and desired. Many of them would join with the leaders in screaming out, "Crucify him." One of the big lessons in this passage is we're reminded what a great crime against God it is to invent a Jesus of our own design. We don't get to make up our own Jesus. That's idolatry when we invent our own God, our own Savior. That's what the crowds did that day. That's what the nation of Israel was doing. They had invented a Messiah of their own design, a political ruler. They hadn't read or taken to heart Isaiah 53, where the work of Messiah was laid out in bold color. They didn't seek, they didn't want the Messiah that was spoken of in Isaiah. They didn't want a Messiah who would humbly submit to suffering and death, who would come into town on a colt. They weren't seeking a Messiah to save them from their sins. They were seeking a Messiah to make things better in Israel. They were hoping for a Messiah to save them from the Romans, make their country a better place to live. Messiah who would make their earthly lives more pleasant. Sometimes maybe we fall into this trap as well. It's the way of worldly people today, isn't it? People pray to God, make things better. They were fixing their eyes on things of this world and not, as Abraham, on the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We're reminded again, Jesus didn't come to fix the fallen world. Though it was in his power to do it, he could have done that. His first coming, he didn't fix it. When he comes back, he's going to restore all things. He'll come back as a king. He won't be riding on a colt, a donkey colt. He will come in glory. He's promised a new world, a new heavens, and a new earth. And he was going to accomplish those things through his death that week. So he calls us to look to and to seek the heavenly Mount Zion, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, to store up treasure in heaven, to share the good news of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in glory with him in the new heavens and the new earth with the world. So the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day is the account of the failure of the sons of Jacob to recognize the Savior. They did not receive Jesus as the one who would save them from that from which they most needed saving, their sins. But he was the Messiah that they did so desperately need. And he's the Messiah, folks, that the world so desperately needs today. I pray that we will hear him. If you've not placed your faith and trust in him, and in his death on the cross for your sins, I pray that you'll do so today. Let's take a moment, reflect on what the Lord has spoken to us this morning, and then let each of us examine himself, and then we will gather at his table. Father, I pray that you will guard us from ever seeking to redesign you to our liking. I pray, Lord, that you will guide us always into truth by your Spirit. And Lord, I thank you that you sent your Son. I thank you that he openly declared himself as the Son of God incarnate, as the Savior who would redeem us from bondage to sin and Satan and death. I thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes to know these truths, to live these truths, and to trust in these truths with all our heart. In Christ's name, amen.